Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and for your love. Thankful above all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died so that we can have eternal life. What a privilege and honor that we are your children. And what an honor that you have bestowed upon us to be your ambassadors on this planet, to represent you to the dying world. And Father, we realize that that great responsibility requires that we understand your policies and to depend solely on the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's for the purpose of understanding your instructions that we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We just pray that as we go to study, may God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, open our minds and give us the concentration necessary to study. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with the subject of rearing children. And in the process of doing this, there are a few things I mentioned last week, and I will keep reminding us to an extent, and that is that the scripture is given to us for the purpose of instruction, for teaching, for correction, so that we will be equipped to do God's will on this planet. In other words, as I mentioned last week, there are many, many things that we think is right. But a thorough examination of the scripture will uncover those things to be false. And we must quickly change those things, whatever they happen to be, if we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The other thing that is a side comment is I have to honestly say, and I hope that you will believe it and accept it, and that is this, that every young person here is one of the most blessed on this planet today. And I say that for one reason. Because you receive an instruction from the Word of God that many, many do not. So that what that means is simply this. There should be no young person, when I say young person, I don't always mean teenagers. I mean some who are, you know, are still pretty young, as they say. Whatever age you want to put, you can put. But by this I mean you should be one of those that will have the least problem in this life. There's no doubt in my mind. I had noticed this from experience. I've observed it many, many times. Those who begin young enough to pay attention to the Word of God make the fewest mistakes in life. And you ask mothers, they will tell you, I wish I had known this. I wish someone taught me this. Maybe my life would have not been messed up the way it was, bare for the grace of God that I now recovered it. You don't have to go through all that. But I guess some of you young people in the congregation, you hear me, and you don't know how blessed you are. And yet, maybe it doesn't sink in, and you want to make your life miserable. Well, the only thing I can do is to teach you the word, but what you do with your life and the misery that comes with it, I cannot be a part of it. Neither can any other person. You alone must share it. But what we do here is to try to encourage you so that you don't go through any of those. The more you know, the more you apply it, the more your life will be a fulfilled one. I know this because I've watched a lot of young people who have taken the Word of God seriously. And I've seen the impact in their lives. They have made the fewest mistakes of any young group of people you can think of. This is because the Bible is the Word of God, and if we believe it, then we will find our lives much more blessed. There's another thing that when we think about what my sad comment, and that is sometimes people hear these things, they think, oh, I don't really believe it. Or some just kind of fly over their head. And as I was thinking about this, in connection with what we were going to study this morning, I remember a conversation I had somebody in this congregation sometime way back. He told me, he said, well, I had given somebody the pamphlet Facing Problem. And in one of the first paragraphs, or just a little bit in there, the statement is made, if Your problem is money. You don't have a problem. And the guy said, "Now that cannot be true." So to say that, you know, if that's all, if that's the problem you have, you don't have a problem. Well, sooner or later, after I think, I don't know how long it was, but eventually, he and the wife started having problems. And immediately it became obvious there's a problem of trust. And money cannot fix that. Money cannot buy trust. So you see, when you have a problem of trust, money cannot fix it. So, and these are things that hurt on the inside. There's nowhere you can touch your body and feel the headache of lack of trust. Where it's paining you is something on the inside. No one can touch it. These are the things I mean by when I say, if you have a problem that money can solve, you don't have one. Because you either can borrow or somebody can come to your rescue. But if you have those problems on the inside, where you are hurting, you can't put your hand on it, there is no person on this planet that can do a thing for you. You can run to all the doctors on the planet, let them prescribe all these Prozac and this and that, and you take all of them. It wouldn't stop the hurt. It may temporarily render you a little bit calm, as they say, but it doesn't solve the problem. So this is why it is important for you and I to take what God says seriously and apply them to avoid the misery. You just don't know, and some of you are aware of, that come in contact with a lot of people to see the misery that's been spread around today. There's so much misery. And that ought not to be applicable to anyone in this congregation. There should be no reason for that. Now, I'm not saying you can't have problems. You will have them. And we all do. But because of the truth in your soul, you should be able to be relaxed, sit down and go for the ride. And let the Lord work it all out, whatever it happened to be. But if you are afraid, if you don't have the truth, if you don't believe it, then you're going to join the company of a lot of people who are miserable in this life. You face the same problem they face, but you do it differently. Because you know your true solution lies with the Lord Jesus Christ and His promises in the Word of God. So with these few remarks, let's get back to our study on rearing of children. Rearing of children. We have begun with the introduction, and we've also got to the second part of it. If you recall, there are three ways or three themes that we're looking at. Introduction, preparation, and really, responsibilities. Now, these are the three areas that we say we are covering in this study. So far, we have dealt with the physical preparation, because we said there are two, physical and spiritual. In the physical preparation, we have mentioned things like maturing, in order to be ready with life experiences, having gone through all kinds of life experiences, will help a person mature physically to be able to do rearing of children well. We also have emphasized the necessity that the people must be married in order to do rearing of children properly. We've also mentioned the ability to provide, and we also mentioned the necessity of people taking care of their bodies, especially women, before and through pregnancy. Then we went to the spiritual, and we say that the spiritual depends on learning God's Word. And I mentioned there are at least three reasons to expose yourself to the study of the Word of God in connection with rearing children. The first one I mentioned was to improve your value system, because you have to pass a value system to your children. And it's better that you pass to them the truth of the Word of God. Values that are based on truth. Secondly, I mentioned that one has to have the ability to answer, give answers to all the kinds of questions your children will ask you. There are a lot of, you know, their minds are young and they'll ask you, where is God? Who is God? Now tell me, if God, what is He? And all these questions and so many other things that a child will come up with and they observe things. If you don't know anything from the Bible, if you don't have your understanding from God's word, you cannot answer those things. And some people will then cover it up with being frustrated with their children and just shut them up and just, you know, ignore their questions. But really, part of parenting is that you provide spiritual answers to that young person when they're asking those questions. The third thing that we mention is so that we have fellowship. That the more you expose yourself to the Word of God, the more you understand what the Bible says. And as you understand what the Bible says, and you apply them, you'll be in fellowship. Once you're in fellowship, you have patience. Patience is one thing that every parent has to have in order to rear a child. Now, like I made the comment at the beginning, if you're a young person, I will advise you, unless you have a magnetic mind that can absorb things, I will advise you to write these things down and go home and think about them, let them sink in, and preserve that note that someday, when you get to be a parent, go back and review them so that you understand how you should function. So we have, with that, we move to the third theme that has to do with parental responsibilities. And we say there are six of them that we will study. We'll study some today and next week. But we have already begun with the first one, the first two. If you recall, the first responsibility of a parent is to understand the purpose of training a child. That is the first responsibility of any parent. If you're going to rear your children well, you must understand the reason for rearing them. And as I mentioned, there are at least three reasons for training any child. The first one, if you recall, is that every child is born with foolishness. There is foolishness in the mind of every child. Every child is born with foolishness, and that has to be removed. Now, part of it is that as long as parents deny that their children are foolish from birth, then they cannot really train them. That is to say, if you keep denying that you have a perfect daughter or a perfect son, if that's your claim, then what do you need to train that child for? So unless people begin to understand, yes, my children may be this, may be that, but the Bible says they are born with foolishness. It's my responsibility to get it out of them. But if you don't believe that, you have a perfect little angel, as I said last week, then you don't need anything. You don't need to raise them. You just let them do anything they want because they're perfect. But if you believe this, then you realize that your job as a parent is to remove that foolishness. And if you don't remove it, as I'm going to be making, somebody's going to pay for it somewhere, somehow. So that's the first one we mentioned. The second one we mentioned as to why every parent must understand the purpose of training children is this, that a child is to be trained to keep that child from misery and death. That's one reason you want to train your children, so as to keep them from being miserable in this life and eventually look into probably to premature death. Now, here is the thing that every parent and those who are old, now they understand that a little bit. They know that when that child is hurting, they're also hurting. Even though there's nothing they can really do. But when your child is hurting, even though he's married now with his or her own children, and they're hurting, mother is hurting, the children are hurting, and the husband, everyone is hurting, the parents or parent-in-laws, they will also be hurting. Because you cannot sit by and just see your child under misery without feeling it. So if you want to keep that from ever happening, you begin early to understand that you must teach your children to prevent those type of things in their life. So, it may not really have been clear how proper training of a child will keep him from what we would describe as premature death until we recognize that there is a direct instruction in the Bible to Israel to kill a child that is rebellious to his parents, who, if not dealt with decisively, would eventually become a menace to the society. This instruction is given in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, beginning of verse 18. It says in the NIV, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They will say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now, this passage indicates that there is the possibility that some children may be incorrigible. And if that is the case, that the only thing left for that kind of child or those kind of children is death. Now, in the instruction given to Israel, the parents are the ones who should recognize that their child is incorrigible because the child will not respond to discipline. Therefore, the parents are responsible for taking the child to the proper authority for execution without making excuses for the child. Now you see, this instruction demands integrity on the part of parents. In other words, a parent should be honest about his or her children and their conduct. Today, of course, many parents have to deceive themselves into thinking that they have perfect children. But then, how many parents today would do what this passage says? Think about it. How many? Now, does this instruction not sound too harsh for us? Well, if none of us will be unwilling to do this kind of thing, then we should stop complaining about criminals or the rise in crime, because whenever man neglects God's word, he has to pay the price for disobedience. God clearly states that the purpose that parents should turn in their rebellious children for execution is to purge Israel from evil. Purging of evil here involves the removing the possibility of crime and rebellion in the nation of Israel. When Israel functioned the way they were supposed to function, they did not have any prison system. No prison years. When they functioned the way they were supposed to function. But it's only when they strayed away from following what the Bible says that they began to have those kind of things. Now, rebellion is an attitude that is contrary to God's design. Hence, it is proper to regard rebellion as evil. If rebellion is not purged, then outward manifests of evil will continue in form of all kinds of criminal activities. We humans, even as believers, are prone to think that we are more compassionate than God. And that is why many cry and yell when juvenile criminals are treated as adults. They are so compassionate.
much more than God. In other words, their sensitivity is more than that of God who gave this instruction. Now, according to this passage, people who don't understand God's word, of course, who they say that it is uncivilized to treat children or to execute children who have committed murder. They say it's uncivilized. You don't do that. Well, according to this passage that we have just cited, rebellious children are to be treated in the same fashion as adults. Therefore, if a child commits any crime that should be treated, should be dealt the same way as an adult criminal. Now, God knows that if a child is incorrigible, that he is not fit to live on this planet. But we humans think otherwise. Probably the more important question would be something like, why is this command not carried out today? Why? Well, I tell you, the primary reason is that no nation is under theocracy. No nation is under theocracy today, so that no nation subjects itself completely to the laws of God. Israel was a special nation. So since there's no nation under theocracy, now I know there are all those things that they claim in the Middle East, that's not theocracy really. But nevertheless, that's what they are trying to do. But no nation is under theocracy. Now this notwithstanding though, God will not permit any nation to flaunt his law. So if a nation does not practice this instruction in one way or the other, then the nation will have to pay the penalty through the existence of evil or violence in that society. Of course, if parents succeed in training their children properly, then this law or this command becomes unnecessary. Now we can be certain though that God himself would, under certain circumstances, carry out this instruction. Many times I've said it from this pulpit, that although you read these things in the Old Testament, and God said, do it this way, and we don't do it. Now, that does not mean that God does not honor his word. Like I've explained to you many times, what it is he would do it directly. If we wouldn't do it, he would do it directly. And that's exactly what happens. So we can be certain that God himself will, under certain circumstances, carry out this instruction. The Bible gives us, at least, two examples where children died because of their rebellion and failure of their parents in obeying the instruction given in Deuteronomy 21. So I'm going to give you two examples so you know that God will do it even when man refuses. So what I'm doing is, let me back up this way. When we study the word of God, it is never my intention to make any of us complacent. That's never my intention. My intention is always to be sure that we feel uncomfortable. Unless we're perfect, then we don't need to. But other than that, what we do is, we give these examples. They are practical. They are truth. They cannot be subject to what you call being unfulfilled. God will not permit that. So, what you cannot understand is, if we read these things and we don't do it, that God will never allow his word to return void, will do it. But it's just that when he does it, we are even not aware of it. So let's look at examples where people who live close to this period didn't do it, and see how God did it. Now, a first example is with the sons of Eli, the priest. They were so incorrigible that God had to carry out this execution by killing both of them in a battlefield. Now, the background for the death of the sons of Eli, the priest, is given in 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, and we will also look at verse 29. Verse 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 2 says, now Eli, who was very old, apparently you understand that when parents get to be old, they probably can't do much with their children. And that's why they have to do it very early. He was very old. They heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served in the entrance to the tent of the meeting. Now that alone, by the law, should have caused them to be stoned to death for, you know, having premarital sex. That's the law. Now, of course, like I've said it many, many times, people hear me and they think it's fun until they get to be paying the piper. They realize how dangerous it is. But right now, this would have been what should have got these two young men killed because they were violating God's instruction. Well, verse 23 says, so he said to them, this is his father speaking, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the lost people. If a man sins against another, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. I like the other part of it. Look at it. He said, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Oh. How many people think that it's all God can, you know, God has a will to put people to death? They say, no, God is such a loving God. He wouldn't do a thing like that. I don't know the Bible they read. But you see what he says here? It is God's will to put them to death. The reason, of course, is they did not get that where they were overnight. You know, a child, when the people see all these adult criminals, it doesn't happen overnight. It started from infancy. When they started growing up and, you know, they say he's cute, he's been a boy, he's acting just like a boy. And you don't know. And that's when that criminal tendency should have been stopped out, but it wasn't. And so, by the time they become full grown adults, and where no one can say anything to them, they acted out fully. And this is why God has seen all that. And so he has willed that these two young men will die. So for that reason, no matter what they say, what his old aged father said to them, it didn't mean anything to them. They just kind of looked at him and laughed. Just like so many young people do today. The parents talk to them, or teachers talk to them, pastors, and they just say, yeah, and then, you know, they do like that and go until they heed them. But what we do pray in most cases, let it not be the ultimate. But in most, so here you see, God has willed that. Now look at verse 29. This is what it says. Why do you scorn my sacrifice? This is the Lord speaking. An offering that I prescribe for my dwelling. Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel. This is what he says. Why are you honoring your children more than me? In other words, why are you involved in idolatry? A lot of people are worshiping their children. And that's idolatry. And that's what this man was guilty of. He said, how do you do it? Well, he knows God's instruction according to at that time when the priest went to eat. And they had certain procedure for eating some kind of sacrificial meat. And they would take that fork, they just dip and take whatever comes. Well, these two children, probably once they get there, they didn't like it, they put it back. And they look for the big ones. That was contrary to the law. And the father didn't say, no, you're not supposed to do that. Because maybe he didn't want to make the children mad. And God said, okay, you honoring them more than me. So you see how you and I, though everyone who is a parent, can be honoring their children and ignoring God. When we fail to tell them the truth that they don't want to hear. Now the actual date of the two sons is described in 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 17. Since you're still in Samuel 4. maybe, you know, in 1 Samuel 4, since the example is in 1 Samuel, we'll be looking at one more passage here. But this is what 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 17 says, that describes the actual execution coming from God now. The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled from the Philistines, and the army had suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Now, it may appear that it was because the two sons of Eli were already adults that Eli did not follow the instruction of Deuteronomy 21 that said they should have been put to death by stoning. But really, the command in Deuteronomy 21 says nothing about the age of the child. So, we have to assume that Eli refused to obey that instruction and probably was not tough in raising his children. He did not exercise the proper influence on them when he should have, as the Lord indicated that it is for this failure that he, God, will judge Eli and his family, as we read also in 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 13. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 3:13. It says, "For I told him," that is God speaking through the prophet to Samuel in this case, to Timothy. This is another prophet, sorry, it's not Samuel, but another prophet. He said, "For I told him that I will judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them." Now, what I'm trying to do, as I've said before, especially those who are young and just raising their children, that you know there are things you can do to avoid headache for yourself and for your children. And one of these is to train them properly. Because Eli did not do what he was required to do, God carried out the judgment on his two sons. By the way, this example of what happened in the battlefield, the ark was lost and a lot of people were killed, is really, to me, an example of where Israel suffered because of one family and the people being complacent. That is to say, you know, even though most people don't think about those things, you know that God can discipline a whole nation for one man. You know that. Just for one man. Our family who go against certain things and people don't say anything, and God can discipline a whole nation, a whole community, just for one person, one family. But most people don't think about those things, because God's word must always be true. He will magnify his word. He will also magnify his name. No matter what it is, you can be sure that no way will any God's word go unfulfilled. So this is the first example, Eli and his sons. The second example, we won't go into much detail on that one, is with Absalom, the third son of King David. There was no doubt that he was a rebellious child and that David was soft on him. This means that David did not treat him as required by the law. So Absalom became an instrument of God's discipline for David. And that, of course, we know, he rebelled against the father. In the end, Absalom died. Now, the point of these two illustrations really is simply that even we at the present time, if we refuse to follow the instruction of Deuteronomy 21, that God will, in his way, when the way he determines, still apply that requirement to some individuals that he knows that they need to be removed from this planet. But we are not able to do that. Therefore, if any parent wants to spare a child or his child from premature death, so to speak, the parent must endeavor to rear the child properly.
So I've given you the first two reasons why parents should train the children. The third reason, a child should be trained in order that the parents will be spared from shame and pain. So that parents will be spared from pain and shame. Now in our society today, the concept of shame is almost disappeared. People feel no shame for their sins or misconduct. Now, you know, sometimes you hear a lot when you go to certain public places and you hear people talk, and you begin to wonder, what's the shame of certain things? You hear young ladies talk about their children, that they just, you know, I'm pregnant. They so talk about it with such a pride, and they're not married. You just wonder, what has happened? Now, you see, that's the thing, though, is the concept of shame. To some, it may appear that having no sense of shame is a good thing. But the Bible says otherwise. A person who does not feel shame is prone to disobeying God's word and prone to dishonoring whatever value system there is. Feeling of no shame is only a good thing when there was no knowledge of sin, as was the case with Adam and Eve, who the Bible tells us were naked and felt no shame. Genesis 2 verse 25. Genesis chapter 2 verse 25. Now again, this is going back to the heart of what I quoted at the beginning last week and reviewed it today, that the Word of God is supposed to correct us, to teach us. You know, we may have erroneous concepts, but once the Bible tells us those concepts are wrong, we must give them up. So this is what we're getting to, that too many people don't think there's anything wrong with having a sense of shame. Now, you say here, it says the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Well, you remember, this description of Adam and Eve took place in a perfect environment without sin. But once sin came, shame becomes necessary. Once sin came, shame became necessary. Now, these two individuals, they were naked, no problem. And of course, today, you know, especially young ladies, they show whatever it is that they have, or whatever you want to call it. They just show it without no regard. They don't care. I mean, just show whatever it is that they want to display. But no sense of shame. That's what is wrong with what we're studying. There has to be a sense of shame. So feeling shame is now, since the fall, feeling shame is now an important restraint against doing wrong. Feeling shame becomes an important restrainer against doing wrong. Because if you never feel shame, it doesn't matter. You can do anything. It doesn't concern you. But if you have that sense of shame, then you have a sense of, maybe I shouldn't do this. Now, just in case, maybe people do not get it, but if not feeling shame is a good thing since the fall, then God would not have indicted Israel for not feeling shame, as we read now in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. There's an indictment here. And that indictment has to go with what I'm talking about, this restraining function of shame. I want everyone to get it before I read this one. Jeremiah 6:15. Jeremiah 6:15, reads this way: "Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush." Now, that's an indictment. You've seen many, many times, you're talking to people, they're just staring at you. Even when they've done something wrong, they don't even blush their eyes. And you know, they're staring at you as if, "Oh, why are you disturbing me?" And yet, that's what God is saying here to Israel. They fall into this state, say, they do not even know how to blush. None of us how to be ashamed. That's what blushing is. I mean, I know people talk about their cheek and all that, turning red and blue and all that. It means is feeling a sense of shame. He said, people who disregard God don't know how to do that. So, he said, this is what God then said, they will fall among the fallen, and they will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. So, the fact is, feeling shame is an important restrainer today. Now, it doesn't take anyone to heaven. Don't get me wrong now. It just protects you from certain kind of life in this planet, some kind of headache. There are certain things you say, well, I don't want to bring shame to me, my family, or whatever. I won't do it. And it has kept a lot of people from doing certain things that they think they could do. But because they just realize, well, I don't want to, you know, give something that would look bad on my family, even if I'm dead, but I still don't want to hurt them. And they were drawn from certain actions that they thought they wanted to do. So this is why the sense of shame is important. Now, you have to put it in perspective, of course, from what I'm saying. That we know that that sense of shame will protect an individual. Now, that's different now from, so you understand this. When you are a believer, or let's just say you, whatever your failures has been in the past, and you come to Christ, it's wiped out. The sense of shame should be wiped out with it too. In other words, it doesn't mean that what you did was right, but you don't feel depressed anymore about it. It doesn't matter what it is, because that one has also been taken care of. And the same way, when you fail as a believer, and you feel that sense of shame, but once you go to your Heavenly Father for forgiveness, go on with your way. But the point is, that sense of shame should keep us from doing certain things to begin with. Now, in any event, when parents fail to rear their children properly, their children will bring them shame, according to Proverbs 29, verse 15. Proverbs 29, verse 15. And if you have some, you can stick there. I think we'll probably come back there after a while. But Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, "The rod of correction imparts wisdom. But a child left to himself disgraces his mother." That's kind of interesting. Why didn't say father though? Say disgraces his mother. You would think he would say disgraces father. Well, in a sense, both. But fathers are disgraced when their children get into trouble. But it seems that mothers feel the impact more. Doesn't mean that the father doesn't feel it. There is something about that woman who gave birth to that child. She seems to feel it more than the man. Hey, the man feels it, but the woman it kills her, mildly put. So the truth is that if a child is not properly trained, the mother suffers disgrace, and that is demonstrated with Hagit, the wife of King David. Excuse me. Now, it is true, there was no direct statement
of her suffering disgrace, but the events that developed that led to the death of her son certainly causes some disgrace and pain for her. Her son, Adonijah, had helped himself, or at least he put himself to be the successor of King David. But the Bible tells us, excuse me. But the Bible tells us that the reason he died was because David did not discipline this child properly. How do we know that? 1 Kings chapter 5. First Kings chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. First Kings chapter 5, chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. This is what it says. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready, with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Now, this hold that passage, so because I'm going to refer to another passage to prove something before we come back to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. But just go quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 4, so you can understand where this young man falls in the family line. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 4. Now, all these things are important so you understand the whole concept of why God, whatever God said in 1 Kings, so we can see the explanation. Now, 2 Samuel 3, 4 says, they fought Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. So, if this young man is the fourth son of David, as far as the primogenital right was concerned, since the first son at this point was dead, Amon, the first son of David was already dead because he raped the half sister, and Absalom got angry, killed him. Now, so he's out of the way. Now, then, it should have been the second son of David that should, by his name is Kileab, of course, he should have been the one that should be vying to be the successor to their father, and not the fourth son. See, he's in the fourth position. The first son is out. The second son is still alive. So things pass down that way. Sure, the third son, Absalom, is also dead. But the seniority goes to Kileab, the second son of David. So how come this fourth child puts up himself as a king? The answer is because he was not properly trained to recognize authority. That's the answer. That's why a number four child, ignoring the number two, wants to be the king. Well, this is the essence of the first sentence. Go back to 1 Kings now. That's the essence of the statement in 1 Kings, chapter 1, verse 6. Because it says, his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? Think about it. What does he mean by interfere with him? Well, the expression interfere with him is actually translated from a Hebrew word, atzab. Ignoring the alphabet that we don't always have way to translate in the English. It's ATSAB. ATSAB. You know what that word means? It means to grieve or to hurt. Put a hurt on somebody. That's what it means. That's what that Hebrew word means. To grieve or to hurt someone. But in our context, though, it means to properly train a child. See, the meaning to grieve or to put hurt is applicable here. If we understand that discipline and training children or a child for the right living implies grieving that child, causing some pain. Now, a parent grieves a child or sometimes causes even a child to cry when he or she rightfully denies a child what he or she knows to be detrimental to that child. And that child feels hurt. He grieves, cries. That's putting hurt on a child. Furthermore, it is putting hurt or grief on a child when parents discipline their children. So this Hebrew word atzab has that implication of discipline. So the sense of our word is that David did not restrain Adonijah by putting some hurt on him by appropriate discipline. Just as so many parents today have no boundaries for their children. They can do whatever they please. Go anytime they want, come back anytime they want. They just, you know, they just do that. Maybe on Wednesday study, you will see how the Romans didn't do that. But we'll just take it for now. So here it is, that this man, David, for some unknown reason, and it seemed to be, unless parents are very cautious with truth, and realize that consistency means doing the same thing every time. If they don't do that, it turns out in some cases, the first child is really disciplined. The second one, they start slacking up. By the time they reach the last one, under discipline. And that's why in most cases, some of the most troubling children of any family is the last child. Not always, but most times. Because the discipline gradually decreases to that child. And that's what David did here. Who knows? The fourth son. And so, the discipline had decreased. Therefore, Adonijah, because he had no respect for authority or order, he put himself up as a king. Now, when David enthroned or put Solomon as a king, Adonijah was disgraced and eventually was executed. And of course, if you are interested in reading the full story, just read 1 Kings chapter 1 when you go home. Now, certainly, when Adonijah was disgraced, you can be sure that the mother suffered great pain. But then, she also suffered the utmost pain that a parent could have on this planet because of a child, which is to witness the death of a child. And it's a painful experience. Those who have had it can tell you. But it's not something, if you never had it, you just know where you can understand it. Now, so it is not a small matter then that the Holy Spirit tells us that the reason Adonijah acted the way he did was because he was not properly trained. So it seems to me that every parent wants the child to make him proud, as we use the term. Well, if you want your child to do that for you instead of bringing pain, then you must train him or her properly, as it is clear from Proverbs 29, verse 17. We already had it. Proverbs 29, just go to verse 17. Proverbs 29, verse 17 says, "Discipline your son And he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. And I cannot emphasize it enough how parents need it badly. I don't know of any parent who does not want, when that child leaves home, you can go home at night and sleep and don't have to worry. Who knows if he's in jail, he's in this, in that. I mean, he'll give you peace. That's what he's saying here. Who knows what he's getting into? So you see, we have looked at the first responsibility of understanding the purpose of training a child is the number one responsibility of parents. It happened also that is the foundation for all the other responsibilities that we will consider. Therefore, let me recap one more time that there are three reasons that every parent should endeavor to train a child properly. First, every child is born with foolishness or the tendency to do evil, and that must be get rid of. Second, proper training is one way to prevent a child from misery and premature death. And thirdly, correct training spares parents from shame and pain in the future with respect to a child. Now that's the end of the first responsibility. After break, we'll move on to the second and so forth.